We're going to be continuing in our series in the Gospel of Mark. We've been in this series really since the beginning of the year, and I hope to finish up this year. But here at Christ Church, we go through the book of God's Word, kind of book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we believe this is the Word of the living God. And so we want to hear God speak to us. The last thing I want to do is to get up here and kind of pontificate my own thoughts. And so this morning, we're going to hear God speak to us from His Word in Mark chapter 11. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to pray that God would come and that He would be with us as we hear His Word preached. Let's read God's Word together in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray that God would bless the reading, now the preaching of His Word. Lord, I do pray that you would bless us as we study this real and true story about You, Jesus. There's a reason that You did these actions. And there's a reason that You inspired Mark to record this story so that we would be able to hear about this from You today. And so, God, I pray that You would come and have Your full intended intent and purpose of this text upon our lives and our hearts. It's not chance that any of us are here right now. Lord, You want to speak to us. And so, Lord, I pray, as even was prayed during worship of singing, Lord, that distractions will be removed from our hearts, and that we will be able to hear You speaking to us. And God, I pray not just for our church, but every church that gathers in Your name this morning, Lord, every church, particularly in this great city, that we want to see Jesus lifted high and worshiped in, Lord. And I particularly want to remember Pastor David Grange as he gathers with his congregation just a few blocks away from here. It's not on Snyder, Lord God. It's his congregation that's made up of Cambodians. Thank You for his heart to reach that people group. I pray, Lord, that he'd be able to speak powerfully to them, Lord God, this morning, that You would build that small church in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So last month, I had a little bit of a surprise, and not a good surprise, but one of the surprises that you don't want to have. I opened my electrical bill, and my eyes nearly popped out of my head. Because granted, while it had been a hot month, my costs had doubled from the previous year. And it was definitely a little bit of a hard pill to swallow. And so I looked through to see what happened. And my energy usage wasn't much more. The temperature wasn't much different than it was last year. What happened was I had used one of those alternative energy suppliers. And they'd offered me an incredible low introductory rate. But without any notification to myself, they'd canceled that contract and jacked up my price by double. And so I'm not going to name the company to protect their reputation, but if anyone wants to talk to me after the service about Ambit Energy, I'd be happy to tell you my personal opinion about them. See, I expected one thing, but I received another. My expectations were failed, and failed expectations can be a hard thing. So what was something that maybe you have expected that has failed? That's come as a surprise to you, something you didn't get or something you did get that you sure didn't want? What has been something that's happened to you that you expected that you have failed? Maybe it's something this morning that's a lot more serious than simply a high electric bill. In the story that we just read, we encountered some people who experienced a very serious and significant failure of their expectations. Throughout this gospel, there's been this building momentum towards when Jesus would finally come to Jerusalem. See, the Jews, the Israelite people, were an oppressed people living under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. But their ancient scriptures told of a coming Messiah, a coming king who would right all the wrongs that were done to his people. And Jesus now, for a period of about 2 to 3 years, has been traveling throughout the land doing things that no man had ever done before, and news of his fame has spread. And for the past couple chapters, we see that he keeps mentioning that he's on this way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital city of Israel. It was known as the Holy City. It was the city that was prophesied that would reveal the coming Savior of God's people. And so there's this great anticipation building of what Jesus is going to do when he comes to Jerusalem. And as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he doesn't enter it quietly. No, he actually makes a very loud entrance. Verse 1 says that Jesus came to Jerusalem through the way of Bethage and Bethany, stopping at the top of the Mount of Olives. Right? And this isn't just a random insertion of some geographical details. No, this is incredibly significant. The Mount of Olives was an ancient place of worship. It was a place where the Israelite kings of old would go to offer praise to God for major victories, or to cry out to God when they were in major distress. And so a prophet named Ezekiel had had a vision years before Jesus was even born that the glory of God would come and would rest on the Mount of Olives. And so the Jews associated the Mount of Olives as the place of their deliverance, the place where their Savior King, their Messiah, would come from, the one who would bring them the ultimate victory in the midst of their deepest distress. And so here's Jesus at the Mount of Olives. And he tells his disciples, as he sits atop this mountain, to go get a colt which no one has ever ridden before. Now, Jesus' knowledge of where this colt is really an incredible display of his divinity. I mean, he's a God who knows all things, all the way down to the minute detail of knowing where this animal would be. But Jesus didn't ask his disciples to go get this horse just to show off how he knows all things. No, riding a colt was how kings of old, the Israelite kings, would return to Jerusalem after winning major victories. And it had been prophesied in places like Genesis chapter 49:11 and the book of Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 that the Messiah would enter riding on a colt. And that this colt was unridden was important because Jewish law stated that an animal that would be used for a sacred task could not have been used for anything else before. And so Jesus tells his disciples to go and to get this colt because he's coming down from the Mount of Olives and he's entering Jerusalem as a king. And he doesn't tell them to be subtle about it. No, he says, if they ask, why do you want this colt? He says, tell them who's coming. Tell them the Lord has need of this. This is very different from what we've seen from Jesus throughout this gospel, isn't it? What we've seen time and time again after Jesus does incredible things, he's been telling his disciples, hey, don't tell anyone who I am. He's been telling them to wait. He's been telling them to hide. He's been leaving the crowds before they can kind of figure out what's going on. But as Jesus enters Jerusalem, oh, the cloak comes off. He's no longer hiding his identity, but is revealing himself as the Lord, as the Messiah, as the Savior King. Do you think as Jesus came into Jerusalem, these Jews had a little bit of expectations of him? Do you think they had a little anticipation for what was going to happen? Oh, we don't have to guess about what they feel. They tell us what they feel as they shout out in verse 9, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna was the greeting for kings. It literally means, oh, King, save us. It's a cry of joy, a cry of triumph. In Jesus, they recognized Him as their Lord, their Savior, King, their Messiah. They recognize Him that blessed is the coming of our father David. David was the greatest king of the Israelite people. And in 2 Samuel 7:12, God promised King David that while King David would die, God would establish His throne forever. And so Israel had had king after king who had failed, who had died, who had not been able to deliver on this promise that God had made. But in Jesus, they saw the King. They saw the One who was not going to fail. They saw the One who had raised the dead, who had touched people and healed them, who had calmed a storm with His voice. Anticipation and expectations could not be higher. A Roman had their day. The Jews had been a defeated people. But today was the day that the true God had come again to His people, and who He was would be revealed, and His enemies would be vanquished beneath His feet. Anticipation of this crowd could not be higher. But then this story takes a very interesting twist, doesn't it? There's this wonderful proclamation and excitement of the crowd. But what does Jesus do? Well, really nothing of very much significance, does He? The Jews would have expected Jesus to come into Jerusalem to take these crowds of people with them and rise up against the Roman garrison and wipe out their heathen oppressors once and for all. But Jesus doesn't go to the Romans, does He? Now, where does He go? We see Jesus enters Jerusalem in verse 11, and He went into the temple. Just imagine the crowd's astonishment. Jesus is riding on His colt. They're shouting out to Him, and all of a sudden He's going past the very people that they think He needs to deal with. And He's going to their temple? Jesus, you missed the right turn. You know, the bad guys are over there. Maybe you're just unfamiliar with the ways of the city. Here, come back. Let's show you where to go. They were confused. They're like, okay, well, maybe He's going to the temple. Maybe something's going to happen there. But what happens at the temple? Nothing, really. We're going to see next week that there is something that's going to happen at the temple. But this week, in our text, this is what Jesus did on this day. Nothing really happens. Jesus just walks around and observes. And then after He's done, He gets up back on His colt and He leaves. But at this point, is there a crowd still with Him? No. At this point, He went out to Bethany with who? Not with a throng of people. He went out with the 12. The crowd that had so anticipated His arrival weren't even there to see Him leave. Because Jesus had failed their expectations. Jesus had failed their expectations, and so since Jesus didn't conform to what they wanted from Him, they left Him. See, there are few things more challenging to faith than when our expectations are failed. Especially when those expectations come out of a place of deep distress. It wasn't wrong for the Jews to want freedom from Rome, was it? Not at all. Freedom is a good thing. They were an oppressed people. We aren't wrong to want to see diseases healed. We aren't wrong to want to have loved ones still with us. We aren't wrong to want to have finances provided, to have relationships be restored, or relationships to be had in the first place. See, just like these Jews, we can have very specific expectations for what we think God should do in our lives. And when our expectations of God don't meet up with our experiences in life, that can be a very hard thing, can it? Failed expectations can be a very hard thing. But what we're going to see as we make our way through this story this morning is that in the midst of our failed expectations, it is there that God wants to meet us. I'm so grateful that God has preserved this story for us that we can be comforted, strengthened, and secured in the midst of even failed expectations. And so this morning's sermon title is Failed Expectations. And here what I believe is the point that God wants to drive home to our hearts from this text that hopefully will be clear by the end of our time together. And that is this, that when our expectations of God are not met by God, we must have faith in God that He is doing something far better and deeper than we expected in the first place. I know that's a little bit long, so let me say it again. When our expectations of God are not met by God, we must have faith in God that He is doing something better and deeper than we expected in the first place. Failed expectations should not cause us to abandon our faith, but should only press us deeper into our faith. And that's not something that's meant just to be wishful thinking or some sort of coping mechanism. This is real and this is true. As real and true as the story of Jesus, because this is exactly what we see Him doing in this story. Oh, He had failed the Jews' expectations, but that's because He was doing a far better and deeper work than they expected in the first place. He wasn't being cold or callous as He walked past their enemies and into their temple. No, He had come to be their liberator. He had come to be their king. They were right to shout out Hosanna. They just didn't understand what they really needed liberation from, and so they didn't understand the freedom that Jesus was bringing. And so in order to get this, in order that we don't miss what the crowd missed on this day, I think there's three things that the Lord wants us to see. The first is the real issue. The real issue. Then we're going to see the Savior's response. And we're going to close with our opportunity. And so point number one this morning, the real issue. Jesus walked past the Roman oppressors because there was something far more oppressing that demanded His attention. Right? He walked past the Roman garrison and to the Jewish temple, because that's where the real issue lay. See, the Jewish temple was the center of the Jewish faith. It was where their religious rituals were performed as described in the law that God had given them so that they could be marked out as His holy people. It was a place of blessing where God would meet His people and minister to them. And yet for the Jews, it actually represented their real oppression. See, why were the Jews under Roman occupation in the first place? Actually, it wasn't unexpected. God had told them this would happen. God had told them that this would happen. In Deuteronomy 28, God says this, and this is the same reason. They, being conquered by the Romans, this wasn't the first time they've been conquered. They've been conquered by the Babylonians. They've been conquered by the Persians. They've been conquered by the Egyptians. They've been conquered by the Philistines. Israelites' history is one of being a conquered people. Why? Why? God actually says why. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, He says, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." See, the reason the Jews were an oppressed people was because they failed to keep God's law. In fact, the whole Old Testament, the books that came before Jesus, Genesis to Malachi, the 39 books that make up the Old Testament, they can really be summed up in this way. God gives His law to Israel. Israel fails to keep the law. So God judges Israel by letting them be conquered, as He says will happen in this chapter that we just read. Israel expresses sorrow for failing and promises to never do it again. And so God saves them from their enemies. But then Israel fails again. And the cycle repeats itself for thousands of years. See, Jesus could have saved the Jewish people from their Roman oppressors, but quite frankly, that wouldn't have been dealing with their problems because the Romans would have just been replaced by someone else. The Jews' real issue was not that they were a conquered people, but that they kept doing things that made them be a conquered people. What was their real issue? They were their real issue. They were the reason that they were in the situation that they were in. Their sin against God led them to be judged by God. That's what sin means, is to break God's law. Literally means to miss the mark. See, God had given his people his law to live by, but they kept abandoning that law to do their own thing. And so they kept being conquered as a consequence. The Jews didn't need to be freed from the Romans. They need to be freed from themselves. They need to be freed from their desire to be independent of God, which was leading to their own self-destruction. That was the real issue for them. And friends, that is the real issue for us. Oh, we are no different than the nation of Israel. While we might not be living under Roman rule as a direct result of our sin against God, that does not mean that we won't experience consequences for our sin against God. Now, God actually says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The story of Israel is our story, one of repeated failure. While we don't have a written down law like the Jews, God says that he has written his law on our hearts so we know what we should do. We don't always do it, do we? Right? So God has told us to be honest, and yet we can lie to make ourselves look better and get what we want. We can be manipulative. God has told us to be pure, and yet pornography is the biggest business in America. God has told us to be kind, and yet we can get angry. God has told us to serve others, and yet we can exploit them. The list goes on and on, but this is our issue. We're often ruled by what we want to do in the moment, even when we know it's the wrong thing to do. We're ruled by what we want instead of being ruled by obedience to God. We have the same problem as the Israelites, because it's not one ethnic group's problem, it's humanity's problem. That we have hearts that are ultimately opposed to God, and we don't want to let God rule over us, but we want to be rulers of our own lives. And so while we don't have to fear that Romans are going to conquer us because of that, we actually have something far greater to fear. See, our sin, it's like a virus. How do you get rid of a virus? You have to kill it. You have to kill it. And so God promises in 2 Peter 3:7 that the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Friends, that's us. We're the ungodly. This is you. This is me. We will be conquered, not by Romans, but by the hellfire of God's judgment for our sin. See, God does not let rebels to his rule go unpunished. And so as much as we don't want to think about that, as much as we try to suppress that, as much as we try to do other things to get our mind off that, we can't escape, I think, what most of us know to be true in our own hearts, that there is something wrong with us. What's wrong with us is that we are sinners and therefore have nothing to expect from God but his judgment for our sins. So everything else outside of Christianity is going to try to tell you that there is good in you. See, there is good in you, so you don't have to feel bad about the wrongs you do, because the good makes up the bad. There is good in you, so you have the ability to just be a good person. That's all really you can do, so just try your best. Right? There's good in you, so the good in you makes up about 80%, and then if you just fill up the remaining 20% with the sacraments of the church or different religious rituals, depending on what religion you're part of, that's how you'll be okay. Every worldview, whether it's secular or religious, and in religion I'm including some things that even falsely call themselves Christianity, every worldview that is not based on the Bible is built on this idea that we are good people and just somehow in different ways need to be pushed in the right direction. What does the Bible teach? Romans 7:18 says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." This is our real issue. We are the issue. Our desire to live by our own rules and rebellion to God's rule, that's the issue. And so what are we to do with that? If we're the issue, then how can we address something that exists inside of us? Well, again, this is what separates Christianity from everything else. Everything else will take you inward. It will take you inward and answer the question, okay, here's what you have to do now. That's not what Christianity does. Christianity takes you outward. And so we come to point number two, the Savior's response. The Savior's response. Jesus doesn't respond to the expectations of the crowd. He goes to the temple, but he wasn't going there for no reason. It wasn't a pointless journey. No, he goes to the temple to, as we've seen, communicate what the real oppressor was, the fact that they had an issue with God. But he also went to the temple for another reason. As Jesus walks around the temple, this comes out more in the original language, you see, it's like he's preparing for something. Again, we're going to see that there is something that he's going to do the very next day in the temple. But for now, he didn't go there to work. He didn't go there and launch into doing something. He went around and it's like he's experiencing it. He's walking around and he's taking it all in. See, God had commanded the temple to be built as a tangible representation of his glory for his people. And so while God says he does not dwell in temples made by human hands, nevertheless, the temple was a special place where the presence of God could be experienced in a unique way. And so while Jesus is God, he is also man. And so as he enters Jerusalem, while there was great fanfare at his arrival, he knew what he was really there to do. So I believe that in his flesh, he needed to go to the temple because he needed to be strengthened. He needed to go to the temple and he needed to take time walking around. He couldn't even deal with the problem that was there. And there was a big problem that was there, but he couldn't even deal with it right away because before Jesus went about the rest of his ministry, he needed to be ministered to himself. He needed to be in his Father's house. He needed to experience God so that he could be strengthened. Because he was now in Jerusalem. And Jesus knew why he was in Jerusalem. He's talked about it. We saw this a couple weeks ago. As Jesus said to his followers, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." This is what Jesus knew laid in store for him at Jerusalem. This was what he was preparing himself for as he went about his Father's house. He was being strengthened for death. See, Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem to kill Romans. He came to Jerusalem to be killed himself. See, sin must be killed. And so God's justice demands that no sinner be spared their death sentence. But while that's what God's justice demands, his love compels him that no sinner would ever serve their death sentence. And so God came to earth as a man. So that as a man, Jesus, God in human flesh, he could stand as our representative. And even though he had never sinned, on the cross, he would take our sin upon himself. Our real issue with God, the judgment that we deserve for our life of rebellion against God, would be placed on Jesus as he was mocked and spit on and flogged and killed. That was the Savior's response. While throughout this gospel we've seen Jesus doing many incredible things, he's always had one journey in his mind and on his heart. He's had this journey to Jerusalem where he would know he was going to walk up a hill called Calvary, carrying a crossbeam of wood on his bloodied shoulders. And it would be on that cross that Jesus would die for our sins, for the wrongs that we had done. It would be on that cross the hellfire that we deserved would be poured onto him. It was on the cross that, as history recalls, the day would go as black as night. See, Jesus came to Jerusalem to be a liberator, but from something far more significant than the Romans. He came to liberate us from the judgment that has hung over us because of our sin. Oh, Jesus did come to Jerusalem to reveal himself as the Lord, as the King, but his throne was not a throne of gold, but a throne of bloodstained wood. His crown was not a crown of jewels, but a crown of thorns. His scepter, not one of beautiful silver, but one of iron spikes driven into his hands. The crowd that had previously shouted, "Hosanna," oh, they would gather around the cross and they would shout jeers and mock him as he died, not knowing that in his death, their Hosanna cry was being answered. Jesus was saving them. Jesus was giving them a major victory in the midst of their deepest distress. Oh, he was failing their expectations, but that's because he was giving them something that they could never have expected in the first place. He was giving them forgiveness. He was giving them something better than the law. He was giving them the fulfillment of the law. He was coming, and he was being sacrificed for them and for us. Friends, this was the Savior's response. Oh, we're the real issue, and that can be hard to look at. But friends, by understanding that we're the problem, we don't look inward. Oh, that should take our eyes outward and to see something so greater and so much beautiful and so much deeper than anything we could have expected in the first place. That is to see the love of God revealed through the death of Christ. Friends, it is a good thing that Jesus entered Jerusalem and didn't take on the Romans. It's a good thing that he did not conform to the crowd's expectations on that day. And so really that leaves us with our opportunity. Our opportunity. At the end of the day, these people who were excited about Jesus had left Jesus because he had failed their expectations. But his disciples stayed. They stayed. And these 12 men who stayed with Jesus, so they would go on to experience the salvation of their souls and the empowerment for mission. They would go on to experience that which Jesus was about to do on the cross. And so, friends, the opportunity that's before us is this. Who are we in this story? Are we the crowd that leaves Jesus when something happens that we don't expect? Or are we the disciples who stay, who were probably confused? There's one thing we've learned about this gospel. It's that these disciples were confused guys who generally had no idea what Jesus was doing. But they stayed with him. They continued to have faith in him. And so this is the opportunity that is before us. Are we the crowd that leaves? Are we the disciples that stay? This morning, I'm very aware that there are people here who have tangible and very real Roman garrisons in your life, so to speak. When I ask you, what do you want God to do in your life? It's a ready and clear answer that might speak to a very deep and real and hurtful need. Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering why Jesus seems to keep going past that. Why he doesn't seem to deal with this deep distress that you are in. Very aware that there are people this morning who can have failed expectations. And they can be painful. I never expected this past March for my beloved stepfather-in-law to die in a tragic accident. It's not a call I expected on Saturday night, being on a plane the next day. I never expected at this point in my life, I was adding it up a little bit this morning, I've had 3 major surgeries for my Crohn's disease and 9 minor ones. I never expected to have 12 surgeries before the age of 30. Friends, I'm sure there's many things that you have not expected in your life. And so here's our opportunity. Our expectations can either take us away from God, or they can take us closer to God. Our expectations can take us away from God, or they can take us closer to God. We can either doubt that God cares, or even that He exists. We can become embittered and defeated by things that happen to us. Or, when our expectations of God are not met by God, we can have faith in God that He is doing a far better and deeper work. A work that we might not always understand, a work that seems to make no sense, that might be just as confusing as the crowd and the disciples were on that day, but a work that is as real and as true and as good as the work that Christ did on the cross. A verse that I think every Christian should memorize and have tattooed on their heart, maybe literally, but definitely figuratively tattooed on their heart, is Romans 8:32, which says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things?" Friends, because Jesus died for us, because God the Father in love sent Jesus His Son, who came in full agreement to bear our sin on the cross, oh, how can we question God's commitment to our good when His commitment led Him to love us in the most costly and dearest way to Himself? We might be confused as to what God is doing. We may not be able to understand His hand, but we can trust His heart. We might be confused as to why Jesus is walking around the temple doing something that seems to make no sense. But we can have faith that even when God makes no sense and might never make sense in this life, Jesus is working on our behalf. The one who has died for us has surely proven His commitment to care and love for us. And so, Christ Church, when our expectations are failed, cling to Christ. When life seems to be sweeping over you like an overwhelming tidal wave and you cannot catch your breath, wrap your hands around the anchor of the cross. It is there that our faith in God is secure. It is there that as we cling to Jesus, as we cling to His cross, we are clinging to the place where the justice of God and the mercy of God kissed because of the love of God. And in that love, we find our peace, we find our comfort, we find our solace, and we can even find hope for the future. It is there that when our expectations of God are not met by God, we can have faith in God that He is doing something far better and deeper than we expected in the first place. And so, church, let's be the disciples who stay. And let's cling to Jesus. Let's pray. God, Lord, the failed expectations that we can experience are overwhelming. Lord, I confess that I can be overwhelmed, and I'm not going through half the things that I know different people are going through in this church, and different people are going through in our neighborhood and in our city. As we open our service with, Lord, we are poor and needy people. try as we might to pretend we're not, Lord, I lead us in a corporate confession of that to you right now. We are a poor and needy people. And so, God, thank you that you come to meet us. And not just where we want you to meet us, Lord, you come to meet us where we need you to meet us. Thank you, God, that you don't just deal with the Roman garrisons in our life. Not that you don't care about other things. Not that you don't work in other ways. Oh, God, you can do powerful things. But, Lord, oh, Lord, thank you that we can cling to Jesus. Thank you that no matter what we're going through, we can cling to Jesus. I pray you would help us to do that. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help us in all of our unbelief, Lord. We believe, we want to believe more. Help us, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time, help us, Jesus, to cling to you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.